Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Take a copy of the Bible out here. And I'd like for you to look at this book and look at the one that you brought with you. And there are a lot of people, as you start thinking about this book that we're looking at, will look at this as being an antiquated book. That is, a book that has no real meaning in our lives. It only has a bunch of stories of people of long, long ago, and that the events and the things that happened in their lives have no real bearing and no real importance in our lives. Let me give you a couple illustrations of how that is the case. Several of you, I know, read the article in the Tennessean that appeared in November the 18th, 2007. And the title of that article was, "Does the Bible Always Tell Us So?" The writer of that article began by talking about people who might go out and eat a plate full of shrimp, who might would do some work on Sunday, and then to make the point that those people who did that at one time would have been stoned for so doing, been killed. And then the writer of that article went on to question why we would condemn homosexuality today. That the Bible is really an antiquated book. It really has little to no meaning when it comes to our lives. Some suggest that the Bible and science conflict with one another. And that wherever there's a conflict, that science always triumphs because it's become the new religion. And that the Bible is literally filled with a book of myths. It is a book of myths, as they would say. They would talk about the book of Genesis, and you would go to Genesis chapter 1, where the text says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and they would say, that's the creation myth. Or you would go to Genesis chapter 5, 6, and following, and they would say, that is the flood myth. And they will go on and talk as if the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not really exist. And they would talk about how that Moses would have led the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage as if it might just have been a few in a ragtag group and there was no parting of the Red Sea. There was no fire and brimstone rain down on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, they would look and say, these are all myths, that this is just an old book that has no meaning in our lives. Well, I have to ask the question, does the Bible address the needs of modern man? Does it address your problems? Does it address my problems? And if it does it solve them? Can I rely upon it? Well, I chose Acts chapter 2. Because I believe that this chapter addressed the needs of those people in Peter's day, the problems that they were facing, the needs that they had, and gave guidance, and that they do for us today. What I'd like for us to look at is three things. Number one, intellectual confusion. Number two, moral corruption. And number three, inevitable condemnation. Let's look at, first of all, this idea of intellectual confusion. Were the people really confused during that day intellectually? Were people's minds really distracted as if this might be true or that may be true? I want you to notice the words that the Holy Spirit chose for Peter to use, and it was the Holy Spirit who made that choice. He said, "Let all of the house know of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." There are some things that I suppose are true. I think they're true. There are some things that I believe I know. I may not be 100% certain, but through the experiences of life that I've gone through, I believe that I am fairly confident about those things. But there are some things that I know assuredly. That is, there's no doubt whatsoever in my mind. The proof is there. Peter would say that we can know assuredly that Jesus is the Christ. Now, was Peter's audience living in a confused world? Were they, when you start talking about, can you know right and wrong and good and bad? Let me give you an illustration or two. If you go to John chapter 18 and verse 38, when Jesus stands before Pilate, Pilate asks a very simple question. What is truth? What's truth? As you go a little bit further to Acts 17, verse 21, Paul is in this area of the marketplace. He's going to go up to Mars Hill, and it says that the Athenians didn't do anything but spend their time telling or hearing some new thing. What's the latest truth? What's the latest right or wrong? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, Paul addresses this subject. Let me carry to these passages. Let's look at them. John 18, 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. What is truth? Are you the Son of God or are you not the Son of God? Is this right or is this wrong?" I'd suggest to you that in the first century, people were confused about matters of right and wrong. And you have people like Pilate who made decisions not on the basis of conviction, but on the basis of convenience. He looked at the howling mob. He looked at what they were saying, "If you turn this man loose, you're not Caesar's friend." And he'd look at Jesus and say, "What is truth?" In Acts 17, verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. When Paul came preaching the resurrection, that was something new. They wanted to hear about it. There are people who are constantly in search of reality. What's right? What's wrong? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, Paul writes, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the wisdom foolish, the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request for a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." To the Jews, the only way that you could say this is right or wrong is if there was some sort of miraculous sign associated with it. For the Greeks, the only way that they would say, "Now that's right," is if you had some intricate logical argument and you reason here and here and here, and then you said, "Okay, now here's the conclusion." They say, "Okay, yeah, I'll follow that." Worldly wisdom was so confused during that day. Let me ask you the question, is today's society confused intellectually? Let me give you an illustration or two. There's a book that Brother Tom Holland referred several of us to a few years ago. It's written by Dr. Alan Bloom. He's a professor at a university in Illinois. And Dr. Bloom has written a book called The Closing of the American Mind, to the point where people can't learn anymore. And here is the very first statement that appears in the book. There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. You go to a public university and you ask young people, "Is this true or is this not true?" "I don't know. It just depends on the situation." Everything has become relatively, to the point, what is truth? Just like Pilate asked. Let me give you another illustration. There's a book called Teacher Effectiveness Training. I received this book several years ago when Brother Thomas Warren was still alive. He'd asked me to write an article on values clarification. And it was to teach teachers how to bring out the values of their students. That's the purpose of this book. And here's the statement made to these teachers of how to train them. Ask yourself, do I have exclusive access to the truth about what is good or bad, proper or improper, moral or immoral? You're going to teach these children. You're going to teach them to have values. But remember, you teacher, you don't know where anything's right or wrong. You don't know if anything's good or bad. You don't know if anything's moral or immoral. And you wonder why children are not able to make moral decisions. There's a book that I bought a few years ago called The Myth of Certainty. In fact, I took a picture of the book. I thought some of you might not believe that there would somebody write a book so absurd as The Myth of Certainty. But you ask the question, is he certain that no one can be certain? Does he know that no one can know? I mean, when it really dawns on you what this guy has wrote this book about, you start asking the question, does anybody know anything anymore? Peter proved that Jesus was the Christ. He took these people who were intellectually confused. They didn't know what was going on, and they didn't know truth. And he said, let me teach you so you can know assuredly that Jesus is the Christ. He would point out that this was not some fable that he had followed. He would also point to the fact that this audience had seen and knew for themselves the proof of these things. Mark 16 and verse 6 would point to the empty tomb. And John 8 as well as 1 John 2 talks about our knowing. Let me carry you to 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. Peter would say, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We weren't doubtful, Peter would say. Nobody persuaded us to accept this and tricked us. He said, no, we saw it ourselves. In the very context of Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Those people, listening to Peter preach, had seen the very works of Christ. One that had just been done just a few days prior was the raising of Lazarus. These people had no doubt, or should have had no doubt, about Jesus. Mark 16, verse 6, but He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him? Every time that I am privileged to go to the city of Jerusalem, and it's just been about a year since we were there, you go into this place called the Garden Tomb, and you walk into this tomb that's hewn out of stone, that had a stone rolled in front of the door. And you walk in and you do not look there and see a casket. You don't see a mummy. You don't see a sarcophagus. You don't see any bones. You see an empty tomb. You see, the people in Jesus' day, after He was crucified, could go and that tomb's empty. There's no one there. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you and I will look at this book right here, we can realize there's no need to be intellectually confused. 1 John 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandment. I've got to move quickly. The second thing that this sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2 did was to address the needs of man with regards to moral corruption. He said in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. And that immediately raises an issue with us. How perverse was this generation? I just want to carry to two passages of Scripture. I want to carry to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 to start with. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians. If you visited the city of Corinth, what you would observe is a city of such moral degeneracy. You would have people who were fornicating on a regular basis. You would look up to that mountaintop above the city of Corinth, to a place called Acrocorinth, where there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, where there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes. People in the name of their religion would go and commit fornication. Paul said to the church, you used to be like that. You live in a perverse generation. Going to Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving to themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You go to many of the cities that existed in the first century. One of them that is so vivid in my mind is the Old Testament city of Bethshan. In the New Testament time, it's called Scythopolis. It's one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis where Jesus visited. If you come in from the little hillside going down into the city today, as you walk down that main street, I'm talking about Main Street, on the left-hand side is what's called the Nymphaeum. And there was a viewing area there where people would sit and view men and women having relations with one another. Men and men having relations with one another. Man and animal having relations with one another. You say, that's disgusting. It is. But that's what existed in the first century. That's why Peter would say, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, now the question comes up, is the society today morally corrupt? Do we have a problem with moral issues? Let me make a point or two. In 1940, 20% of college students admitting to cheating in high school. Today, between 75 and 98% college students surveyed each year report of having cheated in high school. Think about that for just a second. Another statistic that caught my attention. Fraud and abuse cost the United States organizations more than $400 billion annually. The average organization loses more than $9 per day per employee to fraud and abuse. Every day to every employee it averages out $9 that the company loses because somebody's stealing, misappropriating, doing something. Now that tells us that our society is sick morally. But you go on a little bit further and you ask, what about some statistics? You can go to the Centers for Disease Control and you can look up unmarried births and you'll get these statistics. 1980, 18.4% of those born were born outside of wedlock. That's almost one in five. The reason why I know that these statistics existed in 1980 was because I prepared a sermon early in 1980 and I went to the Centers for Disease Control statistics in the library in Clarksville and got those statistics. In 1992, I made reference to them again here in a sermon, and it had risen from 18.4% to 30.1%. And I remember making a point, that's terrible. That almost one out of every three children that are born was born outside of wedlock. The latest statistic in 2006 is 38.5%. It's getting close to one out of every two babies that are born is born outside of wedlock. Do we live in a morally corrupt society? I don't think there's anybody that would deny that we live in. And there's the article in case you want to follow it. Peter's response to those people was to repent and to be baptized. You see, there has to be a change that takes place. The answer to moral corruption today is the same as it was in Peter's day. You make people faithful New Testament Christians. You get them to change their lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, but not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Repentance, as Peter preached in Acts 2, means a person being sorry for what they have done to the point now, not that they just regret it, but they're truly godly sorrowful that it happened. They wish they had never done that. And then to be baptized, listen carefully to Paul as he writes to the Romans. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism, that just as Christ raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life." Moral corruption. What's the answer? Christians. Faithful New Testament Christians. Third thing that you see in that address of Peter is an inevitable condemnation. Peter's sermon had to draw attention to their need of salvation. He had to make them see their guilt. And so what did Peter do? When he preached, it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul." People started thinking about themselves and their condition before God. Psalm 9 and verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations who forget God." John 5, 38 and 39, Jesus said, "Do not marvel, for the hour is coming which all that are in the tomb shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There's the warning. If you don't change your life, you will be lost. You will be condemned. That's why fear came upon the people. The sentences that are pronounced upon ungodly people in Peter's day still apply to us today. In Hebrews 2 and verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" We've got to learn like they had to learn. in Romans 2:3, or do you think this old man, you who judge and those who practice such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? We look back and say, those people were not very smart. They violated God's law. And Paul says, do you think that you will escape to do the same things they did? The problem of an inevitable condemnation was standing in the face of those people. And we can see that. The problem before us is that it stands in front of us as well. Did Peter's sermon address the needs of the people on the day of Pentecost? The things they needed to hear, Peter preached. Does this same sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2 address our needs today? Most certainly it does. You see, this book here is still very viable. It's not an antiquated book. It addresses my needs. It addresses your needs. And it gives us the direction that we need to follow. On that day, there were about 3,000 people responded to that gospel sermon. As you look at your life and you see all the confusion round about you, where's truth found? In God's Word. As you see all the moral corruption that is round about you, where do you find the guidance for a good life? In God's Word. As you look at where your life is headed, where do you find the direction to get your life back in a right direction? In God's Word. It is a book with great meaning. This morning, are you not a Christian like those people were in Acts 2? Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. There's a baptistry behind me. It is filled with water. It's warm. There are garments that are prepared. We are ready for you. Are you ready to obey the gospel? Jesus is calling. Will you answer?